Praise the Lord. Here we are. It went really fast, didn't it? Okay. We've talked a lot about Moses. He was between a rock and a hard place because of the sin of the people that he was leading through this wilderness to go to the promised land. But Moses made the right choice, didn't he? He chose to put his feet on the rock, trusting in God. Asking God to forgive the people, interceding for them, forgiving them, all those things we can't do apart from the Lord, can we? Because in and of ourselves, it's not in us, because it's all about us. But Moses made the right choice. He was an intercessor. He was a forgiver. And then he just said, God, I want to go deeper with you. What an awesome thing. What an awesome example for us. We're going to look at some other examples in God's word. First of all, I want us to look at David. And David, well, maybe I should go, I don't know if I want to go to David first or Saul. What a contrast, those two, right? David, also as Moses, was a man after God's heart. God stated that about David. And you know, the thing is, that's what I want him to state about me, don't you? She was a woman after God's heart. And you know, that's God's work in us. We can't take any credit for it, but it's God's work in us and us yielding ourselves to his work, which he wants to do in us. David was a man that did that, and he was between a rock and a hard place when he married Saul's daughter, and then Saul got jealous of David because they were praising David for all his exploits as far as a soldier. They were giving him praise, and that made Saul jealous. And so we know in the life of David, he had to run from Saul. And Saul was pursuing him the rest of Saul's life. And so David, at one point, I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And this is a situation that came up in David's life. You know, David running from Saul, all these men became David's group. They were following him. And when the Bible describes this band of men that were with David, this is how it says, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Do you want to have that group of followers? Oh my God. In debt, distressed, and discontented. These are my friends here. These are my buddies. And he became the captain over him. And it says there were about 400 of these men that were following him. Now, chapter 30, it happened when David and his men, this 400 group that was, they were definitely the misfits, came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. Now, the problem was David's wife, I think maybe he had, yeah. Anyway, their wives, their sons, and their daughters were all in this city. And when this group of Amalekites came, look what it says in verse 2. They had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. Think about this. This group of men that are not so happy anyway come back to find that their wives and their children have been taken by the enemy and their city has been burned, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now these men were undone. It's hard for a man to cry anyway. But listen, this devastation that they faced was enough to send them crying. And David's two wives, oh, there we go. There were two of them. I couldn't remember how many he had at that point. Anyway, David's two wives, whatever their name, I can pronounce Abigail. The other one, never mind. Ahi, go call her Ahi, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed. He was distressed because His wife was gone. His children were gone. But look what else. For the people, these men, spoke of stoning him. They were blaming David for this tragedy that had taken place. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and his daughters. But David, this is the key. What did David do? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He was between a rock and a hard place. He had lost just like these men had lost. But their anger and their frustration was turned against David. And what did David do? He strengthened himself in the Lord. What a good witness for us. What do I do when all my world is crashing in? Do I strengthen myself in the Lord? Do I turn to Him? He is the real answer, isn't He? We can turn to a lot of things when we're going through trials. But do we turn to Him? Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord, and then he inquired of the Lord. And he said, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? Now, in and of his own ways, without even seeking the Lord, that might have been his reaction. But I find it very amazing that David, even though he knew he was going to go after him, I mean, he had that desire to go after him, he still inquired of the Lord. You know, we might know many times what to do, but do we still take that time to go to the Lord to say, God, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? Maybe sometimes in life you have a lot of choices of good things you can do. Do you stop and say, Lord, what would you have me do? I could do this and this and this and this, but what would you have me do? And that's what David did. He inquired of the Lord, and then God answered him and said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. What an encouragement to David's heart. See, he could have just acted in his own strength and ability and decision and gone with it, but he wouldn't have had that confidence that God gave him, I'm going to take care of it. Go that way, I'm going to take care of it, and you will recover all. What an encouragement to his heart. That's the way we should go. Go to the Lord. He knows how to show you. I love it in Isaiah. Well, let me show you in Isaiah real quick. Go to Isaiah 30. I just love this passage. Isaiah 30. I hadn't planned to do this, but this just fits. This is when these people were turning to Egypt. They were hoping Egypt was going to save them. Instead of turning to the Lord and saying, God, save us, no, they're turning to the outward sources. And look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. Returning and rest means come to me. Trust in me. Rest in me. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Confidence in the Lord. But you would not. How sad is that? They're between a rock and a hard place, but who do they turn to? They turn to the world instead of turning to God. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. Saying, we can handle it, God. We don't need you. We can do it ourselves. We've got swift horses. We can take care of it. Look at the next verse. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee. Till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. What that literally means, they were devastated by the enemy. It says a tree stripped of branches. They were left out to dry because they didn't turn to God, because they didn't trust Him. They were leaning on their own understanding, and it got them in so much trouble. Here they are, naked and without, stripped, because they didn't do what God said. But the next verse is even better. Therefore, and this is amazing to me, therefore the Lord will wait. Now, if I was God, I'd say, you deserve it, buddy. You didn't listen to me. You didn't follow what I said. And therefore, tough luck. To heck with you. Right? Wouldn't that be your response too? Not God. I love this. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Why in the world would he want to be gracious to them? They hadn't listened. They had gone their own way. He will wait to be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Do we deserve it? Not at all. We've all gone our own way, haven't we? And yet he loves us. He waits for us. He longs to be gracious to us. And though the Lord gives you, listen to this, this is very important, gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Ooh. Why would God do that? Sounds like I'm in jail, bread and water, my rations. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Now, when I was teaching school, the only person that would go in the corner might be a bad person, bad boy, right? That wasn't listening. You get in the corner. I never did that, but, you know. But when that person has been singled out and pushed into the corner, they're not going to hear what the teacher's saying. So they won't know the assignment for the next day. They won't know how to do the problem that was given to solve. They won't know. This is saying, you have not been listening to me, and therefore I, as your teacher, have been in the corner. How can a teacher teach a class if she's in the corner? Well, this is what God's saying. I have allowed this thing into your life, this bread of adversity and this water of oppression, because I want you to put your eyes on me. You've been focusing on all these other things. You've been living your life according to yourself. But you need to focus on me. And this is what happens with us, isn't it? We get in a hot spot. We get in a rock and a hard place. And all of a sudden, God, where are you? He said, I didn't go anywhere. You're the one. Remember the book of Judges? The people, God would have this judge, and the people would be following God. Then the judge would die, and guess where they would go? Away from the Lord. And then they're going, God, help! And he'd send another judge. Man, we're so obstinate, aren't we? Stubborn. We're that donkey, that stiff-necked, rebellious donkey. So God allows this bread of adversity, this water of oppression to come in to get your attention. I remember one day I was in class and I looked back there and one of the girls was kind of falling asleep. And I had been the week before, had been to New York to a retreat, and there was a little Puerto Rican lady at this retreat. And when I would say something that she'd like, she would go, hello, hello, like, this is good, keep talking. So I'm speaking to the class, teaching them, and I look over and I see this girl asleep. So I go, hello! She shook like this and she went, Mrs. Alfred. She thought I said, hell no. Great. My Bible teacher said, hell no, in class. Oh my gosh. That's what you get for falling asleep, right? God says, hello,
this does not very good. Hello, I'm going to get your attention because I want to be that voice behind you. That's what he says next. He says, your ears shall hear, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. In other words, God's going to show you the truth about these things in your life that have become idols. Not bad things necessarily, good things. A husband can become an idol, or wanting a husband can become an idol. Children can become idols in our lives. Our work situation. All these many things that necessarily aren't bad, but what has happened? They have come before the Lord. What about social media? What's the first thing you do in the morning? Check out FaceTime or Facebook or whatever. There's so many ways we can get distracted from the things of God, right? And he's saying, hey, that doesn't knock either. I don't have good knocker stuff here. Let me get your attention. I want to be your teacher. I want to show you the way to go. This is awesome about our God. He longs to be gracious to us. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, David was between a rock and a hard place with Saul. David also put himself between a rock and a hard place by his own sin. And of course, we know the sin of Bathsheba. The woman's name was Bathsheba, and she was taking a bath. Isn't that interesting? I just thought that was always interesting. Anyway, and of course, here's the real truth. David should have been out there fighting with the troops. But he was lounging at home. And he's looking out his window. Ooh. There's Bathsheba in a bath. Right? And he didn't turn away and he didn't turn to the Lord. And the dude got in a heap of trouble, didn't he? Called her up. They had sex. Bad news. And she got pregnant. Wouldn't that figure? Ooh. Your sins will find you out, right? And then he's in a pickle, and he's like, oh, dear, we got to bring the husband in from the war. Her husband was out there fighting. Bring him in so that he can go with his wife, and then we can just pretend it's his baby. But that man was a very righteous man, and he would not do it. He wouldn't go be with his wife when his fellow troops were out there fighting. And David tried in every way he could to get that dude to go home. He wouldn't. And then he sent him back out. Now he had to have a second plan, a worse plan. Now he told his guy to put him in the front lines to make sure he wouldn't come back. Wow. A man after God's heart could go that far down? Ladies, we're capable of anything. Don't ever think you're not. That's why we have to be on our guard, because it says Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I had a woman come to me one time, and she told me that she started going to the gym, and this man was at the gym, and he started coming on to her. And she said, and I made it very clear I was married. I showed him my wedding ring. I'm happily married. But he kept coming on to her. And you know what? She kept going. That's stupid, right? In the Bible it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What do you think? I told her, she came to me saying, what should I do? I said, don't ever go back when he's there. That's playing the devil's fool. You're going to go ahead and yield eventually. You know, I don't know if any of you know, what's his name? Wear suspenders, heavy set. Thank you, Gail Irwin. Well, he said one time that he had this thing for chocolate-covered raisins.
and he went to the store, and he thought, you know what? I'm over it. They don't bother me anymore. And just to prove it, I'm going to buy them and say, you don't bother me anymore. So he put them in his cart. He took them home. You don't bother me anymore, you chocolate-covered raisins. What do you think happened? Yeah. Right? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Remember, we have three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And in John 4, let me read that to you really quick. It's 4:2. It says that, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, listen to this, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, these natural appetites that are in us, and they are, that's our flesh at work, right? These natural appetites, what my flesh craves, what my eye sees that I want. And then that pride of life, I know better than God. We have to beware because these enemies are coming after us. That's why I don't want to make provision for my flesh. It says the world's passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh. So David gave in to his lust, and he ended up impregnating another man's wife, adultery, and he ended up having that man murdered. Now, how did David handle when God came with conviction? Because God loved David. God wanted David to see and own his sin. That's why in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, did Jesus pay for all your sins on the cross? Yes. Yes. Had you committed them yet? No. But he paid for all of them, didn't he? Yes. Right? So why do I need to confess it? He's already forgiven it. Because I need to own it. I need to recognize it. I need to see it for what it is, and I need to mourn over my sin. Do you see what I'm saying? Because you see, when I don't acknowledge it, I might keep going with it. But when I acknowledge it, when I come before the Lord and I say, oh God, I've sinned. Oh Lord, show me my sin. Show me my heart. Because sometimes we may be doing things we don't even realize. We may be having a stinking sausage dripping attitude that we don't see, right? But he needs to show us. Now, I want to show you what David did. When finally the prophet came to him, and it was like the veil was lifted from David's eyes. Go to, with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. God, I've sinned. Blot out my transgressions according to your mercy. See, God's so rich in mercy. I don't have as much mercy as God does, right? Look, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. I've sinned. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, I love this, against you, and you only have I sinned. He's not trying to blame anybody else. That Bathsheba, what was her reason for being out there in a bath when I go out and see her? Shame on that woman. She enticed me. You see, that's our flesh wants to do that, doesn't it? Blame. It's a blame game. Look at the garden. Like I said yesterday, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent had nowhere to go. He just was stuck with it. But anyway, I acknowledge my transgressions. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. See, God, you're right to condemn me, convict me. You're right. He doesn't condemn. Jesus paid for our condemnation. He paid for our punishment. But the Holy Spirit convicts. In Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Okay. But he says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In other words, we're all born sinners, right? That's that sin nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. See, the truth of the matter is our flesh doesn't want to acknowledge truth. We want to find somebody to blame. That's so much a part of us. And throughout Proverbs, if you read the book of Proverbs, it calls somebody who will not listen and be allow that conviction to take place, calls them a fool. When God sends someone to show us truth, do we accept it or do we reject it and try to find a way out? Excuses. But. No, God, I've sinned. I acknowledge it. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Have you heard the story of the shepherd with the little sheep? And the little sheep keeps wandering off. And finally the shepherd will take the sheep and actually break his leg. And then he binds the leg up. And now the sheep can't walk with the other sheep. And so the shepherd carries that little sheep around his neck. And what happens after that wound, that leg has healed? He doesn't ever leave the shepherd again. See, God knows. Sometimes he's going to break your leg. Because you've been wandering off into stuff you shouldn't be in. And he loves you so much. The shepherd knows if that sheep goes off by himself, he's going to be eaten. And he protects him from himself. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon special people, like kings and prophets, for a season. They'd come upon them. They would prophesy or whatever. Remember, Solomon was given wisdom by God. But then in Joel, the book of Joel, it was promised that God would then send the Holy Spirit for all men. All. Not just specific people. So this was written when David was in that time before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And everybody could receive the Spirit. Okay. Then it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Look down at verse... Well, let's just keep the whole thing. It's so good. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. He had had that man killed. And it's interesting enough because you know that Bathsheba was the lineage of Jesus. But when they mention her name, they say the wife of Uriah. Isn't that interesting? That's always put in there. Deliver me from the guilt. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. It's not paying lip service to God. It's saying, oh God, I have sinned against you and you alone. Forgive me, cleanse me. That's what it's all about. The real deal. Not burnt offerings and sacrifice, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, I want you to go back to 1 Samuel. And I didn't write down the chapter, but I'll find it. Nope. 15. 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15. Samuel was given some specific directions. I mean, not Samuel, Saul was given these directions by Samuel. And he said in verse 3 of chapter 15, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child. And I know this sounds really harsh, but these people were wicked to the core, and God was not wanting his people to be aligned with that, because he knew the song we sang this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We're all that way, aren't we? God was protecting them. So he says to do that, and I want you not only that, to kill all the ox, the sheep, the camel, and the donkey. Get it cleaned out. Now, look at verse 9. Saul, see, he attacked the Amalekites, and it says, but Saul and the people spared, hello, what did God say? Get rid of all of them. Spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. I'm leaning to my own understanding. It's good. I don't want to destroy something that's good. What had God said? All. The oxen, the fatlings, all of it. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. In other words, I'm just going to go halfway with God. I'll do half of it. Isn't that good enough? No. Are you going to follow God's word as it says? You see, society may say this is okay. It's okay to live with your boyfriend. You see, you've got to find out if you're compatible. Thank you. I knew comparable wasn't right. Compatible. Got to find out if we're compatible. Well, I can save you that. You're not. You're a man and a woman, and you ain't compatible. Okay? You don't have to live together to figure it out. God says, don't do it. Do not live together before marriage. That is called what? Fornication. Don't get involved with somebody else's husband. That's called adultery. God makes no bones about it. This is it. Fornication, adultery. Do not do it. But see, our society says, it's okay. Everybody's doing it. Right? Like they used to say, well, if somebody told you to go jump off a bridge, would you do it? Probably. But you see, why does God say that? Because he loves us. Because he wants the best for us. My daughter, who was killed before she was killed, this man enticed her. He was very upfront, saying he was a believer. They went to Bible studies. They went to church. And then he said, we shall have sex. My daughter did not say, no way, Jose. This is not what God would have us do. She knew better. But he enticed her, and she gave in. And they had sex, and she got pregnant. And I can't even tell you the grief I felt. She was a senior in high school, getting ready to graduate, had her whole life before her. And she got involved with this man who knew exactly what to say. Let me tell you what. Just because they say, I'm a Christian, what is the fruit of their deeds? She gave in. She got pregnant. And let me tell you something. I love that baby. I mean, he told her to get an abortion. She wouldn't do it. I love that baby and I'm thankful for that baby, but I'll tell you what else. It was the saddest thing. When we went to her doctor's appointments and, oh, how exciting, she's having a baby. No, it's not exciting. It's the saddest thing ever because this child is having to make an adult decision she shouldn't be making right now. She decided to give her baby up for adoption. And I thank God for that because she loved that little boy so much. She did not want him to be messed with by that man because she knew this man was so abusive and so controlling. She did not want her son to suffer. And so she gave her baby up for adoption and it killed her. It absolutely killed her. The night she gave that baby up and she, wonderful family took him. But it broke her heart. Broke her heart. And she only lived a year. But I'm going to tell you what, she had a broken heart the whole time. Because God loves us, he says, don't. Why don't we listen? Why don't we listen? And that man ended up killing her. The redemption part is I have a relationship with her son. And I thank God for that. Yeah, because his parents are Christians. His father's a pastor. They are wonderful. They are my family. We adopted them, and they adopted my grandson. And we have a total relationship. In fact, I'm going to his play next week. I love this young man, and I see my daughter and him all the time. I wouldn't take anything for him. But listen, God's way is the best. God's way is the only way. It breaks my heart. I used to, after this all happened, of course, it's right there. I'm teaching at a Christian school, and my daughter just got kicked out for being pregnant. Talk about humiliation, right? But God said, I want you to use this to maybe spare somebody else. This is an example of what not to do. And I told those girls, I said, let me tell you one thing. Don't you go alone with a boy in a car. I'm going to be at the window saying, no! And they saw the fruit of all of that because of her murder. They saw the fruit. And God can use anything. People came to Jesus as a result of her death. God used it. He doesn't waste anything. God used it for his glory. But man, the price we pay. Now, Saul did not listen. He went against what God said. And finally, the word of the Lord came to Samuel in verse 10. He said, I greatly regret I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. And then he rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Okay, where is Saul? Saul's in the me version. I'm going to set up a monument for me. Forget God. And he was gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. This is sickening, isn't it, when you think about it? Look what he's just done. He's totally not done what God told him to do. And I'm blessed of you of the Lord. Oh, just sounds so holy. I have performed. Look at this. This guy's so delusional. I performed the commandment of the Lord. And I love Samuel's reply. Look at this. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Listen to this. This is the blame game right here. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. They, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, and we spared them to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Now that's an interesting statement. The Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. We did what God said, but we kept the best to sacrifice to God. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. In our vernacular, shut up. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, Were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But listen to this. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey Better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Wow. Dire consequences here. Then Saul said to Samuel, listen to this. Now he's turning around. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The fear of man brings a snare, right? Who are we trying to please? My daughter was trying to please that man instead of the Lord. And the consequences were great. Who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please God or man? And now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. See, this is kind of phony, isn't it? I didn't want to worship the Lord in the first place, but now that I see that God's going to take this away from me, I'll be nice. I'll ask for forgiveness. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent, talking about God. And then he said, this is really a telltale sign, this next verse. And then Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Don't let the people see what's happened. Isn't that unbelievable? He's still caring what the people think versus what God thinks. Don't let it happen in front of them. Return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Sad, sad, sad. Between a rock and a hard place. How do we react? Do we go to the rock, Jesus, trusting him, believing him, obeying him? Or do we go in our own way? The consequences are great. One last passage I want us to look at. Does it have to be the last? Where am I? Okay. I want you to go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Look at verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes. A shrub in the desert is a tumbleweed. When I first came to California, We had never seen tumbleweeds except in the cowboy movies. And my husband, we see this giant tumbleweed going across the highway in front of us, and we stopped and picked it up. A souvenir from California. And what do you do with a tumbleweed? Nothing. A tumbleweed is a sad thing, really. It's not secure. It's not stable. It's tumbling all the time. Oh. And that's what it's saying about us. When we trust in man, we're going to be like a tumbleweed. We're not going to have security and stability because our security and stability must be in him. And when I'm trusting in man or trusting in myself, I'm not trusting in God. It's the opposite. And it says he won't see when the good comes, because the truth of the matter is God sends good in strange ways, right? Many times we don't understand why we're going through something. And we go through it, and in retrospect, we look back and we say, oh, wow, now I know what God was doing through that. God had a purpose. God had a plan. And the key is, am I going to trust when I don't see? Because I will see the good after the fact many times. He wants to know, are you going to trust me? And as we learn to trust him, then we will see the good that comes, because what it does is it builds our trust in him. And we're going to look at just a couple passages in a minute about our trust and how it's built as God enables us to go through trials, tribulations. So this guy is a tumbleweed. He won't see when good comes. He'll inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. That doesn't sound like fun, does it? The parched places. On the other hand, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. I used to live in Mississippi and Louisiana, and a hurricane came through, Hurricane Camille. And that hurricane devastated the coast of Mississippi. It destroyed so much, and it picked up a big ship out in the ocean and brought it to shore, and they ended up turning it into a restaurant. That's kind of funny. I mean, buildings, things were destroyed. It was just unbelievable. The winds were so great. But there was one thing that wasn't destroyed, or things, the oak trees. The oak trees that were planted there before the Civil War. Why? Because their roots went so deep that when that hurricane wind came, they were not uprooted. And that's it. Am I planted so deep in the Lord that when the storms come, when the winds come, I shall not be moved, because I'm planted in him. I'm knowing, he said in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. He doesn't say, what were those plans I had for her? I can't remember. That's what I say. I go in a room, I can't remember why I went in there, right? He says, I know. I know the plans I have for you. Trust me. Trust me. Don't be the children of Israel. Remember what we read yesterday? They never knew him. They didn't trust him all those years. He made himself known to them. He showed them his faithfulness, his goodness, his provision. And they never trusted. They're always whining and complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt. I miss my onions. Wow. Its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit, because it's going to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? As I'm trusting, as I'm leaning on Him, as I'm turning to Him, no matter what's going on. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Is that our first reaction? No. God, get me out. Count it all joy. Why did he say that? Knowing that the testing of your faith, and when I go through trials, it's a test of my faith, isn't it? When I'm between a rock and a hard place, where am I going to turn? Am I going to turn to God? Or to myself, my own understanding? Or turn to another person? Or turn to something that makes me feel better? What am I going to turn to? Let knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. That means whole and complete, lacking nothing. These trials have a purpose. God has a purpose in allowing them to come across our path, because He is doing a work in us. He's going to produce patience. That's not something that just happens. That's not normal. That's not natural. That's not human. But God can produce that in us. They that wait, we quoted this yesterday from Isaiah 40, that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Trusting Him. God, I know I can trust you. I don't see my hand in front of my face. I don't understand, but I choose to trust you. It's a choice. Now turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. And I love the first part. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith. You know that? You're justified by faith in Christ. We read yesterday in Ephesians 2. By faith you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And both come from God. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace for salvation, grace for standing. Because once you're justified by asking Jesus into your heart, then a process begins called sanctification. And sanctification is He is growing us in holiness. He says, be holy as I am holy. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he says this, that He disciplines us, not punish, disciplines us, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He says, for indeed they for a few days, our fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. That's that work of sanctification in us that He's performing in and through us by His grace. Not only that, verse 3, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces something. It produces perseverance, endurance. And perseverance produces character. That's the character of God. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness. Perseverance, character, and character produces hope. Because what's happened? I've learned I can't trust in me. I can't trust in the circumstances, but I can trust in God. I can trust that He's in control. I can trust that He loves me. I can trust that He has a plan. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? That enables me to trust, to keep trusting. Okay, and then he says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So look at the how it happens, how it kind of grows. Starts off with tribulation. Ooh, I don't like that. Go away. No, you like it. You know, I have these lizards that live at my front door. And they are black. They're scary looking little dudes. They're not little. Some of them are pretty big. And my granddaughter freaks out. She says, where are the lizards? Where are the lizards? And I say, well, the lizard went to be with his family. He's not going to bother you. She's scared to death of them. I found out, though, that lizards eat spiders. I'd rather have lizards at my door than spiders, right? Thank you, Jesus, for the lizards, right? Hallelujah. And did you know that ladybugs are very good to have in your garden? Because what do they eat? The aphids? That one. That. They eat those. And also, one thing you really want in your garden is an earthworm. That earthworm is there, and he's good. You know what he does? He goes in and out of the soil, and it aerates the soil, and the soil's loosened up so that when the water comes, the soil can receive it versus a clay-packed soil. Earthworm ain't going to dwell there because he can't move in there. He's hard, right? So you want the earthworm. You want him to move. I call the Holy Spirit the earthworm. Yeah? Because he's in our heart, and he keeps that heart broken up because our heart can become hardened. And the earthworm of the Holy Spirit does that work in us like a worm in the ground. Don't you love it? You'll never forget that. That's right. Okay, so let's go over to one more passage. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And this is Paul, and he was talking kind of like back in Philippians 3 when he was kind of giving a, in 3 he was talking about his accomplishments and all those things, but he would rather boast in the Lord. And this one, he's talking about the visions that he had, how the Lord caught him up into paradise, and he heard these words and just all these things he went through. But then he says, verse 7, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Because remember what we said yesterday? What is the fear of the Lord? It's to hate pride and arrogance. And you see, Paul could very easily have been lifted up in pride. He was a Pharisee. Pride oozed from those guys, right? Pride because they thought they were the best of the best. Look who we are. He had actually been under the greatest teacher in Israel, Gamaliel. He had so much to boast about. And then God had done all these amazing things. He could boast about all that. God said, I'm going to give him something to keep him from being proud because God loved him. And he knew pride would destroy Paul, would destroy his ministry. So what does he say here? He says, so a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a present from God, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Listen, Satan is totally used by God, right? Remember Job? That wasn't Satan's idea. It was God's. He said, have you considered my servant Job? That's what you say. God, don't consider me. Go to Barbara. Consider Barbara. Leave me alone. Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. And then Satan said, well, yeah. He's a good guy because of all the good stuff you've done for him. Take some of it away. And God said, okay, you can touch his stuff and his children. You just can't touch his body. That was the first time around. Then the second time God had Satan consider Job, he said he could touch his body, but he couldn't kill him. Only God can take our life. And I love Psalm 139. And that's what God really gave me when my parents and sister were killed. That he knows the days we shall live whom we have lived none of them. Satan does not rob you of life. It can't. That's God's decision. And I looked at it that God said to my mom and dad and my sister, come home. Now it's time to come home. And listen, they will not come back. They're not going to go, oh, I wish he never brought me up here. Ha! No. Not at all. God knows what he's doing. So he gives Paul this thorn in the flesh. Now, it's interesting because Paul never divulges what that thorn is. And people have had a lot of ideas what it was. Some say it was a physical malady. We don't know. And I think God left it that way. Because he may have sent you a thorn in the flesh. And it's for a purpose, right? Look at verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I probably would have pleaded a lot more than 3. But he knew. Because God said to him in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. See, this thorn in the flesh made Paul depend on God. I can't do this apart from you, Lord. I need your strength. I need your grace. And you see, when he was weak, then God was strong through him. My grace is sufficient. And then Paul comments on that. He says, therefore, because now that I'm so weak, I'm partaking of God's strength. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, and he goes a step further, and I think this is an amazing statement. I take pleasure. We can take pleasure in a lot of things. But look what he says. I take pleasure in what? Infirmities. You take pleasure in infirmities? You are weird. No. Paul had God's perspective. He knew that God was doing things through these infirmities. He knew God was doing a work in him. He was partaking. He was growing in the grace of God. And then he says, I take pleasure in reproaches, insults. Do we take pleasure in insults? You know, when we were at the Bible college, I was teaching there some, and one day I was sitting at the table in the cafeteria with some of my students, and one of the staff members came up, and he got mad at me for something I had done. I don't even remember what it was, but he is telling me in front of these kids, you did such and such. Oh my, you know how that is when somebody attacks you. I felt like he was throwing up on me. That's what I felt like. And I'm thinking, oh, I got to get out of here because I am going to burst into tears. So I picked up my tray and I said, I'll see you guys later. Get out of here as fast as I can. Get in my car. I started toward the front gate, which is not very far, and burst into tears. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. And he said this. You know the guy that just threw up on you? Things are going on in his life. And he is reacting to you from what he's going through. And I want you to pray for him. Now, that had to be God, because that would not be my first thought. I'd say, strike him dead. Right? We don't like insults. No. But there was a purpose there. First of all, I had been reading about being humble before the Lord. And boy, did he do a good job. I said, Lord, I don't want to be rebuked in front of people. Can't I just be rebuked in my closet? I don't like this. But it was good because your pride is gone. Right? And then it was God's way of showing me maybe things were going on in his life and I did need to pray for him. And God gave me a love for him. You know, normally when you see somebody after something like that, a close encounter of the worst kind, you never want to see them again. And if you see them, you walk by, just, I don't even see you, right? But you know what the Lord told me? You love him. You pray for this person. He's going through a trial. That was God. He said, I take pleasure in reproaches. I take pleasure in needs. Do we take pleasure in needs? No, we put it on a credit card and get it now, right? My son and I'm a son-in-law and daughter, move from England to Belgium, and as they got to Belgium, all their stuff was covered in mold. And my daughter called me crying. They were able to clean up most of it, but their mattress was inundated with mold, and there's no way you could clean that. So they had to throw it away, and they had no money to buy another one. And, you know, as a mom, my first thought was, I want to send her some money. I didn't have any money either. And I was like, Lord. And he said, I've given her this need. Trust me. Well, it was several months. I mean, she slept on the couch, and they had a single bed mattress that he was sleeping on. She said the couch was so bad, she ended up on the single bed mattress with him. I thought that would be fun. Praise God it wasn't me and my husband. We would never have fit. But anyway, several months later, seriously, this was like August and December, she called me. Ecstatic. Mom, you won't believe this. This church in England sent us a check, and now we have money to get a mattress. And we bought the mattress yesterday. We slept on it tonight. Oh, praise God. We have a mattress. I thought, she never praised God for the mattresses at my house. You see, who got the glory in that deal? Not my mama bailed me out. This is from God. You see, we have need of needs. We have that need to recognize where it's all coming from. It's from Him. Then we can praise Him and glorify Him because He's so faithful. So He takes pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong in Him. You see, God has a reason for all of it. I look at Joseph's life, all that he went through. Problem was, the boy would get up in the morning and eating his Cocoa Puffs with his brothers, he would tell them that he had dreams of them bowing down to him. That didn't go over very well. Even his daddy got mad one day. Joseph, what do you mean? Hello? Because daddy was bowing down too. And then daddy goes and gives him a colored coat that probably stood out a mile away to say he was special. I like him better than all of you because daddy loved his mother. Remember that? Well, the boys did not like it, and so they took their revenge. They sold him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. God gave him favor with Potiphar, who bought him. Then Potiphar's wife, sleazy Mahalia that she was, came in, had desires for him, and Joseph ran from her. She's holding his loincloth. Wasn't much to get rid of. She just grabbed it and he ran. And you think, well, then God's going to bless the guy because he's righteous. He's doing the right thing. Oh, yeah, he got thrown in jail. Thanks. Did he hate God for that? No. He trusted God every step of the way. Now, he was a young man to have all this happen. And yet he trusted God and learned of God in that prison. Because let me tell you something. God had a greater plan, didn't he? Did Joseph see it when he was sold into slavery? No. Did he see it when that woman told a lie about him? No. Did he see it when he sat in that prison and he told the butcher and the baker about his situation, hoping they would say something, get him out? No. He trusted God. God had the better plan. God had the bigger plan. He couldn't see, but God was preparing him to be second in command of Egypt. Why? Because God wanted to spare his people, because that famine was coming. And God gave Joseph the wisdom to know what to do. And therefore, his people, God's people, that remnant on the earth, God provided for through Joseph. And I love the end of Genesis chapter 50 when he said this. Let me just quote it. Genesis chapter 50, and it's, hold on, almost there. Come on. Chapter 50, and it's verse 19. And this is after the brother's father was dead, and now they're scared to death that Joseph is going to bring retribution on them, which he could have. If he had turned to himself, he would have. And he could have done a heap of hurt to those boys. But look what he said. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but, there's a but God right there, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Ladies, when you're between a rock and a hard place, turn to that rock, Jesus. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing, and he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you and praise you that we have that rock. Thank you, God, that when our hearts are overwhelmed, you can lead us to that rock of trust, that rock of rest, of not leaning to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the admonition of your word. We thank you for these examples, God. We thank you for loving us. And oh Lord, how we just give you glory and give you praise for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace, and most of all, for your love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was fun.